Please open your Bibles with me this evening to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, reading together verses 14 through 26. James here speaks of the importance of faith that is an active, vibrant, living faith, bringing forth fruit, faith and deeds. And we consider that this evening in connection with Lord's Day 24. You'll find that on page 31 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, following the catechism's treatment about justification, how we're made right with God. This evening we consider the place of good works in relationship to our justification. What are good works in relationship to that? First of all, James chapter 2, beginning here at verse 14, God's word says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And we read that in keeping in connection, rather, with Lord's Day 24 then. Looking at questions 62, 63, and 64. And if you can follow along there, I'll go through these. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? The answer: because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? And the answer to this: reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. And 64, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? The answer is no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. That is our confession. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, almost everyone here this evening who has been to a funeral of a friend or a loved one has probably heard a eulogy, or at the very least you know what that word is. The word eulogy is a Greek word meaning good words or words of praise. And at many funerals, you know, it's customary for people to speak a word of honor or a word of praise in remembrance of the one who passed away. Sometimes you hear that, it goes something like this: you know, John was a generous man who shared his time and his money with all who were in need. You know, he'd give his shirt off his back for you. Others might say John was a dedicated family man. He gave all that he had to his family, all the energy, all of his work. He cherished his wife, his children. But imagine a eulogy that went something like this: John tried really hard as a husband and a father. He gave it his all. But when it came down to it, by his own admission, he didn't do anything that wasn't stained or tainted with sin. In fact, John, he struggled with sin all of his life. He sinned every day. And even when he did manage to do something that others would consider to be good, John struggled with conceit and pride. thinking, hey, you know, I'm not such a bad guy after all. Even though he volunteered many hours at the local hospital, maybe he was involved with the Boys Club, with cadets or Boy Scouts. Maybe he helped out his friends and neighbors. His motives weren't always very pure. All in all, his good deeds fell far short of the glory of God. Now, that's a eulogy we'd never forget, but it's also a eulogy we'd probably never hear. Not just because it's impolite to speak poorly or ill of the deceased, but also because so few people think along those lines. So few people understand the doctrine of God's word when it comes to man's sinfulness and the extent to which our lives are tainted and soiled by sin. And you think of the fact that there's many counselors and psychiatrists who work with people on a daily basis, and their job is to encourage people to have a good self-esteem, to build up their feelings of self-worth, to build them up so that they could see what good they are capable of doing. They can accomplish so much that is good. But again, so few people have the correct theology when it comes to that which is truly good. That's why it's good for us to consider Lord's Day 24 this evening. We learn the biblical understanding of man's good works in relationship to our salvation. I want to consider with you 2 points. First of all, this point, that in terms of our good works, we're to see that they are soiled, stained with sin. First of all, good works are soiled with sin. Now, one of the first things that we observe in Lord's Day 24 is that nowhere does the catechism call into question the validity of good works. Not once does the catechism deny that Christians do good works. On the contrary, the catechism treats good works as a matter of fact, very close to what we've heard in the book of James, that good works are part of our life. The first 2 questions, in fact, mention the good that we do. The good that we do. So, in that sense, it cannot be said that the Reformed faith somehow stands against good works, that we in any way deny the importance or the necessity of good works in the life of the child of God. On the contrary, we would agree with James, who says, like we heard tonight, that a life without deeds is dead. We stand with our Savior, saying that all those who are grafted into Christ, into the vine, must bear fruit, or they will be cut off and thrown into the fire. We stand as well with the Apostle Paul, who implored us as Christians to work out our salvation, teaching us as well where we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I think of no less than 3 times in Titus 3. Paul commands the saints to be ready to do whatever is good. So again, let it never be said, let it never be thought in our hearts and minds that somehow we're opposed to good works or that good works are impossible. In fact, while we confess we're not saved by our good works, we confess as well that, as James said, we have no hope of salvation, no hope of entering into God's kingdom apart from a faith that is a vibrant faith, that is a living faith, that is a faith that has fruit and bears fruit that our Lord can see. And as confusing as that might sound, those are not 2 contradictory statements. That serves to emphasize, again, the need for us to know and understand the relationship then between our good works and our salvation in Jesus Christ. What we would say, our justification, what makes us right before the Lord, and our sanctification, how we live out of that justification, how the fruit that comes forth from that justification, the role and the relationship of those two. And I think Lord's Day 24 does a good job of setting forth those boundaries and explaining how this works. Question 62 gets at this and says, why can't the good work we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God? I want you to look closely at that question. Notice the way it's posed. Again, why can't the good we do make us right, or at least help make us right with God? I think the second part of that answer really gets at the heart of the issue. I don't think there's anyone here this evening that falls into the error that we believe that somehow we can earn our salvation, that somehow by our own good works we can make it to heaven. I think we know better than that. We've heard that many times. And yet, how true is it that we still find room for pride in our hearts. We still are those who, just like our human nature, we think that somehow we have something to bring to God, or that there's something within us that God might see that might be called good. And the writer of the Catechism knows that. He knows our human nature very well. He knows that we have within us that spirit of self-help, of pride and arrogance, where time and again we would prove ourselves to God, to show Him that there is something good within us. We can still, as it were, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. So that's the question. Why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right? Why can't we do our part, even a little bit, a tiny percentile of our righteousness? Why can't that depend upon us and our own good works? And the answer states it very clearly. Because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. And it states, even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained or tainted with sin. That's why last week we emphasized that again. What is it that makes us right with God? It's the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why He came to keep the law holy, completely and perfectly, to satisfy the just demands of the law, and also to pour out His blood on the cross to satisfy God's wrath, so that our salvation is completely and purely and entirely based upon Christ. And then His righteousness and all of its purity and all of its loveliness is imputed to us, and our unrighteousness imputed to Him. And that is just, again, it's confirmed in this question and answer, I think, as well, of how Jesus points this out. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, He says to the people this. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And we know the Pharisees, mentioned this at Bible study yesterday, in men's Bible study, that they were very, very zealous for the things of God. They were lovers of God, lovers of the law, painstakingly careful to obey every aspect of the law down to its tiniest detail. They were recognized, revered by the people for their holiness, for their piety. And yet, what does Jesus say about their righteousness? The best of the best of the people. He says it's not enough. It's not enough. Even the most righteous of men, even the most righteous among us, are still holy and completely unrighteous in the eyes of God. And that's born out of the fact that Jesus' exhortation to the people wasn't this. It wasn't, hey, you better try to be better than the Pharisees. You better try to be more obedient than the Pharisees. No, it was really this. Flee from the hopelessness of the Pharisees. Flee from the hopelessness of those who look to their own righteousness, who look to their own obedience, who confide in their own good for their salvation. Again, Jesus was calling the people to look to Him and to Him alone for the righteousness that was needed. Jesus was calling them to seek the salvation that comes apart from the law, as we heard the Sunday before last. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So again, that's the key. The righteousness that saves comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the bedrock of the Reformed faith. So we can't hope for a salvation if we have a faith that rests upon the work of something else, or perhaps Jesus Christ and our own works. That won't satisfy, the Catechism says, that won't pass the righteous scrutiny of God. We think of what Isaiah 64 says as well, that all of us have become like one who was unclean, and all of our righteous acts, even as God's children saved by grace, even now, all of our righteous acts, the very best that we can do, are still tainted with sin. Sin is part of who we are. It's part of everything we touch. It's stained and tainted by sin. Even the very best thoughts, our best efforts and intentions still fall short. So our justification and right standing depends on Christ's work of salvation. Now, on the one hand, I think, again, this is a very hard teaching to accept. It's a humbling admission, isn't it? Maybe even a painful admission. It's demoralizing. In a sense, it strips away our pride and our feelings of self-worth. And in that way, I think it offends us, because there is that little Pharisee that lives within each of us. We all have that tendency to want to do something, to want the work of our hands to count for something. or to think that we're not all that bad. In fact, I was reading this account in Kevin DeYoung's book on the Catechism. He just has like a one or two page blurb on each Lord's Day, and he speaks of the fact of some people that were involved, I believe it was in some kind of a Alcoholics Anonymous class, and someone new had come to the group, and he was talking about himself and really talking about himself in a very prideful way, all that he's accomplished and really, you know, all the things that he's done. And someone else in the group that had been there for a very long time, maybe even as many as a couple of years, he said that what he needs a good dose of is a little low esteem, little low self-esteem, that he has to learn low self-esteem. That's one of the things, understand that they're taught there as well, that you see yourself and who you really are. You don't come in with all this prideful boasting, but you see how low you really are. That's where you begin. So again, I think that's where we have to see ourselves as well. A very good view of ourselves, according to the Word of God, is a humble view, seeking that high self-esteem to think much of ourselves outside of Christ. In a sense, or when we're in Christ, we think of ourselves in Him highly, but who we are in ourselves, very lowly, very humble, understanding our own weakness and sinfulness. So and again, this is something that will hurt our pride. Right, it might even demoralize us, but that's all right, because this is where the gospel takes over. This is where, again, this is teaching is so liberating, it's so freeing. The gospel points us away from ourselves, to Jesus Christ, to His work, to His righteousness. So we don't go around fretting day by day, have I done enough? You know, praying at the end of the day, Lord, have I done enough to be loved by you, right? To commit myself to you, to commend my works to you once again, as if our salvation is dangling on the edge of the cliff. That if God is deciding whether to save us or not, based upon how good we are. Think of that. If this were true, the thief on the cross would surely have been condemned. But thanks be to God, that's not how salvation works. We don't have to live wondering day by day if we've done enough to warrant the love and favor and grace of our God. We know the Father loves us because of the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, because of what He's done for us in Christ. So in that place, in this sense, we can rejoice and be glad in the fact that we are saved fully and freely by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that our right standing with the Father doesn't depend on the works that we have done. So that is first. What about, again, our understanding of that in terms of the good works that we do? Here we see the good works are fruit of our salvation. Good works are fruit of our salvation. Question 63, how can you say the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? Now you think about that in the context of God's Word. Numerous times the Bible speaks of our being rewarded for the good that we do. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 19:29, Jesus assures His faithful followers that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake, He says, will receive 100 times as much in this age and much more in the age to come. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So you might say the Catechism points out what appears to be something of a contradiction, because it seems to be saying on the one hand, we have nothing to offer God, nothing that we can do that would turn His favor toward us, nothing that can earn His favor or grace. But on the other hand, we talk about God rewarding our good works. And yet here's how the Catechism explains it. We're to understand that the reward God gives us and God promises us is also a gift of His grace. In other words, we can never say that we've really earned anything from God. Even the good works that we do are gifts from Him, gifts of grace. That's what we read in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. And then this line, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what purpose? To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So again, the only reason we can do anything that's remotely considered good is because we've been transformed into new creatures in Christ, brought from death to life in Christ through the grace of our Savior. That's why I've had opportunity to speak both at the ladies' Bible study, on Wednesdays even the men's Bible study, talking about, and catechism, we just had that lesson too, about total depravity. And I've asked the people in the lessons in catechism, are we still totally depraved? And the answer is no, we're not totally depraved, because we're new creatures in Christ. We've been given new hearts and new minds, new lives to serve the Lord, so that the old man of sin is gone. So we're new creatures in Christ, not totally depraved. Now we're given the ability to do that which is pleasing, to do that which brings God honor and glory because of our new status and standing in Christ. And yet, even though we're not totally depraved, we're still not finished with sin, right? So long as we're in these bodies, still all that we do, even the very best of our thoughts, are still tainted by sin. So that's that relationship, that understanding between our total depravity that has died away now, we're new creatures in Christ, but even then we still struggle with sin day by day. And the good works that we do, we say they don't come from within us, they still come from Christ. I think we learn that very well with what Jesus says in John 15 when he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And when the branches bear fruit, boys and girls, we think of the beautiful clusters of grapes that form at the end of the branches in a vineyard. We don't say that the branches themselves are the reason for it. No, we turn back to the whole vine and say, that's a healthy vine. It's deeply rooted. It's good soil, right? We give credit to that, and we think of our lives and say, hey, you know, that person, that little boy, that cadet, he's rooted in Christ. Look at the fruit of that in his life by the words that he says, by the things that he does, the Christian service things that he does. There's a young man who believes in the Lord. It can be seen in his life. And that is how it works with good works in our lives. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. If we remain in him and he in us, Jesus says, we'll bear much fruit, but we can never take credit for it. As Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So think of it this way. All of our good works are really Christ works, Christ working in us. And yet again, we come to this amazing truth that God still chooses to reward us for the good works that we do. Tainted with sin though they are, incomplete, imperfect as they are, and really being seen as nothing more than the work of Christ in us. How do we explain that? We'll somewhat compare it to perhaps a mother or a father who gently, you know, bends over and teaches their young child to tie the shoe, working hand in hand with perhaps a child's hands and her own hands and tying it together, loop, and tying. So, oh, very good, very well done. I think Dr. Venom has compared this to perhaps a parent or grandparent going to a band concert. Think grade school band concerts, you know, and that's your boy in the trombone section, that's your girl in the flute section, the clarinet section, and you know, the song, it's not really recognizable by the tune, and there's all kinds of noise coming out of the instruments that you don't believe that they could even make, and yet that's your son, that's your daughter, and at the end you say, good job, you did a wonderful job because you love that child, and they tried their very best to play that instrument. That's something of our understanding of that, something of the understanding of the way God sees us in our good works, and how it is that a perfect holy God can still see to reward, can still see to it to reward something that we would do that's still tainted with sin, that still falls far short of the glory of God, yet he's a loving God. He's a gentle God who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, when we even know in ourselves that it wasn't very good. God still sees fit to reward it. So again, that's a wonderful teaching here. That's a wonderful blessing. What wonderful grace, what an amazing God we serve, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Again, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, not because we're smarter than anyone else, but because God is gracious, because he is loving. Now we come to the final question of this Lord's Day, and we really encounter a very popular misunderstanding of the Christian faith. It says, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Doesn't it cause us to be careless in our lives? Doesn't it remove from us any obligation or sense of responsibility if all we really have to do is look to Jesus Christ and, well, he'll save us. And by the way, good works, well, you know, they're just God working in you anyway, and he sees fit to reward them no matter what they are. God will still reward them. You might say, well, human nature being what it is, it would seem that perhaps this doctrine would be a great incentive for people to sin so that grace might abound, as the Apostle Paul said. That's true, some have lived that way, some have thought that way, as wrong as that might be. But we turn to what the Apostle Paul said in that passage in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? The answer is by no means. And why not? He says, because we died to sin. We died to sin. We did that through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can we live in it any longer? In Christ, we die to sin, and in him we've been raised to newness of life, which is a life of service and obedience and love for God. So if we truly believe that we're justified by faith alone, and we truly seek our salvation in Christ, we cannot help but follow the Lord and leave our life of sin. It says it is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. That's what James is saying when he wrote in that epistle as well. You know, our faith has to be accompanied by works. It's a natural outworking of that. Look at Abraham. Look at Rahab. Their actions showed that they were righteous. Their actions showed that they were connected to God by faith. It was evident in all that they did. It's impossible not to produce fruits of gratitude. In other words, it never happens that someone who is pure in love for God and pure in doctrine, they would fail to produce good fruit in their lives. And boys and girls, you know that as well. If we've got a healthy plant, maybe a healthy tree in the backyard rooted in great soil, and if it's well watered and nurtured and cared for, that fruit, or rather that tree, will produce good fruit. It's natural for that tree to do that. It cannot fail to accomplish the purpose for which it was created. And I think that's the way we have to look at our Christian lives as well, that we, being rooted in Christ, established in him, saved by him, empowered by his Spirit, nourished and cultivated by that word, that we will bring forth fruit. Yes, we sin. We fall short of God's grace every day. We continue to fail, and yet that doesn't stop us from getting on our knees and praying to the Lord, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins. Show me the right way. Give me victory over these areas where I have fallen. And let me again bring forth fruit, because I love you. I want to serve you. I want to live for Jesus. And when we've been united to Christ by faith, and we realize it is no longer we who live but Christ in us, again, our lives show that. So cadets, remember that when you sing Living for Jesus. It's striving to please him in all that we do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, right? That's the pathway of blessing for me. That's the calling of not just the cadets, but for all of us, to live for Jesus, showing forth the fruit of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the word, the encouraging word that we've heard this evening, the truthful word showing us, Father, how it is that we in our lives are still tainted and soiled by sin. Even the very best that we do, Father, is tainted by sin. And that, Lord, how wonderful it is to hear that you still accept our good works and you are the one who rewards our good works, not because we've earned it, Lord, but because you are a God who is gracious and loving. We thank you, Father, that we also might have the confidence that we are saved by grace in Jesus Christ, that it is his righteousness that we bear and not our own. Father, we pray that we might live in confidence of that each day, that we would look to Christ, to what he has done in us, that we would know, Father, that this is why you love us, this is why, Father, you look upon us in your favor and grace, and that in light of that, you would also give us a desire each day to live more closely to you, to seek to do, Lord, that which would bring you glory and honor and pleasure and satisfaction, that we truly would, even as we have sung, live for Jesus every day and every moment of every day. Help us, Father, to bring forth much fruit for your name's honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.